Let's pray as we come to read from God's word and hear the word preached. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you so much for the last year of Christchurch Fareham existing and meeting and seeking to do your mission in this town of Fareham. Lord God, you have been faithful to us. You have been good to us. Even this morning, we have met with you by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that, Lord God. And I pray now, as we go into this time of a sermon, as we think about and consider and read about the emotional life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, would you come by your Holy Spirit and speak to each of us? Lord, we want to hear your word. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to be challenged. And Lord, may you convict us in areas of our life where we need to change. And Lord, also would you lift our eyes, raise our hearts in worship towards Jesus Christ, because his whole life was perfect and blameless and righteous, and he's worthy of all worship and praise. And so I pray this time of hearing the sermon will be a time of worship to Jesus Christ for all his goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin my sermon this morning by actually saying a little bit more about our one-year anniversary. Don't want to go on about it too much, but it is an exciting moment for us as a church. It has been a great, great year for us at Christchurch Fareham. We've seen growth. We launched this church with 9 adults and 5 kids, and to see the people in the room today is exciting, that we've way more than doubled in a year, which is really exciting. We've seen people come to faith in this church over the last 12 months, which has been absolutely wonderful. I've been really encouraged by the depth of love for God and the sacrificial service of people in this room and in this church. That's been such a highlight for me, to see people stepping out and giving and worshipping God by serving. And that just fills me with joy. And so I want to say thank you to each and every one of you. Lots of you have encouraged me. Lots of you have spoken into the lives of one another. And I'm excited for what we have in another year and in 10 years. I'm excited for what this church will be in 100 years. I really believe we've planted something here that's going to impact not just this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that there are going to be people in years to come, generations to come, who would thank God for what we did in this moment planting this church, because they would hear the gospel through Christchurch Fareham preaching it to them, the people in this church. So thank you for everything you've done. Let's persevere as a church. Let's push on as a church. Let's trust God for even greater things to come. Let's believe that God is turning us into a church that transforms lives. God, Jesus transforms lives through the church in this town. And we want to see many, many people saved in Fareham and in the surrounding regions. We really believe God is going to do a great work and bring many people into the kingdom of God in this place. Lord, we pray do it, and we pray do it for your glory. There's a moment in Luke chapter 9 in the Gospels. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it says this: when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you read the NIV version of the Bible, it says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, there's this moment in the Gospels where Jesus said, it's time for me to start making my journey towards Jerusalem. He knew what was coming in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to die upon the cross. He knew he was going to be ridiculed and mocked and go through the agony of the cross. He knew that was coming, and he turned and he set his face like flint, resolute to do the mission that God had given to him as God's son. I love that moment. I love Jesus Christ, my Saviour. He knew what was coming, and in love and resoluteness and firmness, he said, I'm going. I will be unshaken. I am resolute in fulfilling this mission. I wonder whether you've ever had a moment like that, where you've turned and faced like flint. You've said, this is what God has called me to do. I will go. I will not be shaken in what God has called me to do. I must admit, 12 months ago, after West Point, a year ago, 12 months, me, Rachel, and Christian, who's been a part of this church, were in the car driving back from West Point. I'm pretty knackered because we've been camping, we hadn't really slept very much, and it's a busy conference. But as we drove back to Fareham, I knew this was it. This was the moment. And I was thinking in my heart, I was saying, this is it, Jesus. The plant is coming now. West Point's out of the way. Now it's just planting Christchurch Fareham. And I thought of this moment in Jesus' life. And you know what? Planting a church in Fareham, it is nothing compared to what Jesus went through upon the cross in Jerusalem. And yet, I think God places moments in our lives where he calls us to do great things for him. And that in that moment, he strengthens us by his Holy Spirit. He gives us a resoluteness. He gives us a face like flint to face what we are called to in God. And so I just want to invite all of us just now to have a resolute moment. What is God calling you to? What is the mission that God has given you? Let's make our faces like flint. Let's say, I'm going to do what God has called me to. I'm going to go. Whatever it is, I pray that each of our individual missions will be intertwined with the mission of this church in Christchurch Fareham. But you know what? If you tell me that God's called you to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel, that's the mission that God's given to you, and I'm convinced that that's true, then I'll support you and encourage you and tell you to go. Because we don't want to hold back God's mission. I want to send people all over the world from this church. I'm hoping in a few years' time, because we want to grow here. But I wonder whether we can have a moment now where we say, this is the mission God has given to me, and I'm going to do it resolutely. Like Jesus Christ, who resolutely faced Jerusalem, knowing he would die, knowing he would also rise again, but knowing he would die, set his face like flint. Now, as I come back to our sermon topic this morning, I want you to know that those people who resolutely pursue God's mission in their life will have moments of stunning joy, amazing joy, wonderful happiness. Moments where you see God move in your life. You see someone come to faith and you go, we planted the church, someone came to faith, it's all been worth it. It's a moment of stunning joy. But those people who resolutely pursue God's mission in their life will also feel deep sorrow and sadness. Sometimes that's where you're coming from. That's where the mission comes from. You feel deep sorrow and sadness for something and you say, I've got to go and do something about that. God's calling me to change that in the world. Those who pursue God's mission will know stunning joy, but also deep sorrow and sadness. That's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man who knew deepest joy. He knew joy in the depths of his soul. I truly believe if you were to meet him face to face, you would say, that was the most joyful man I've ever met. He was a man who knew deepest joy. But he's also described by the Bible as a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 verse 3 describes Jesus Christ as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He goes on this mission and he experiences wonderful joys, but also deep grief and sadness and sorrow. And that's what this morning's sermon is all about. It's all about the joy and sorrow of Christ. I'm going to look at two passages where Jesus expresses deep sorrow, and we're going to look at two passages where Jesus speaks about his joy. And I hope this will be edifying and helpful for us as a church. Most of all, I hope we see the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. When Jesus felt sorrow, it was for all the right reasons. When Jesus was joyful, it was righteous joy because of how much he loved his Father. And so I just want us to worship Jesus as we see these moments where Jesus cries and where Jesus rejoices. So let's start with sorrow. I think it's appropriate to do that after a year, by the way. I kind of planned to preach about sorrow and joy on the moment we celebrate our one-year anniversary. It is a moment of joy. It is a moment of celebration. But there have been hard times too. There have been moments of sorrow in the last year, and there will be moments of sorrow to come in the future, and there will be moments of stunning joy for us as a church as well. Now let's talk about the sorrow of Christ. John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible in the English language, says this: Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's the whole verse. John 11, verse 35. But the story of John 11 is absolutely wonderful. And I truly believe that the word of God is far mightier than anything I could say pales in comparison to the word of God. And so I'm going to read John 11, and I'm going to read the whole story. I'm going to read verses 1 to 44. It is a long story, but it's wonderful. I love this story. It's one of my favorite gospel stories. So I'm going to read John 11, verses 1 to 44. It should appear on the screen behind me. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And when I was preparing the sermon, quite a large part of me wanted to just preach on that story because it's such a fantastic story. And maybe one day I will do. There's just so much in that passage. Verse 4 tells us the point of the story. Right at the start, it says in verse 4, this illness for Lazarus does not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, Jesus, may be glorified through it. That's the point of John 11. The point of the story in John 11 is that after this amazing, miraculous raising of Lazarus comes from the dead, that people would say, would glorify Jesus Christ, would worship him, would praise him for his almighty power. He raises him just with a word. Jesus shouts to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus raises from the dead and walks out of the tomb. The point of the story is that we would glorify the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says in verse 4. And yet there's so much in this passage. I could preach about Jesus' love. It says in that passage, these amazing verses, I wish it said specifically about Duncan, that Jesus loved Duncan, but if you're Mary or Martha or Lazarus, you can read John 11, and it says Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved her sister. Jesus loved Lazarus. I could talk about Jesus' love for individuals. I could preach about the disciples saying to Jesus, you can't go to Judea, they're going to stone you. But Jesus going anyway in love and in confidence. I could preach about the despair of Thomas. I often think Thomas is the most British of all the disciples. You can't go to Judea. He says this, let us go also that we may die with him. I could talk about the future resurrection that Jesus talks about in verse 24. I could talk about Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life in verse 25. I could talk about the prayer that Jesus prays in verses 41 to 43, where he prays just so the people would hear him pray, so they'd know that the Father was with him. I could preach about the miracle itself, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. There we go, that's an 8-point sermon that I could preach. But I want to focus on Jesus' sorrow in this passage. Jesus weeps in verse 35. And the question is why? Why does Jesus weep in this story? On the surface, it's actually quite confusing that he weeps. Because he said at the beginning of the story, this doesn't go to death. This story isn't about death. So why is he crying? He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows this isn't the moment when Lazarus dies. Why does Jesus cry in John chapter 11? I think verse 33 is very, very helpful for answering that question. Verse 33 says this, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly moved. One reason why Jesus cries in John chapter 11 is because he sees other people crying. I know that sounds very simple, but one reason Jesus cries in this story is because he sees the other people crying. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's God himself in human flesh. He's God the Son. Through him, all things were created. And then he sees a human being cry, and he's moved in his spirit to join in the weeping. Jesus is our God. It is he whom we worship. It's astonishing then to think that we worship a God who cares so much that when he sees someone he loves crying, he cries with them. I think that's absolutely astonishing. You know, maybe some of you today have had a difficult week or a difficult month or even a difficult year. You've had moments where you've cried. You've had moments where you've wept. You've had moments where you felt deep sorrow. Well, here's a story for you, because here's a story about Jesus Christ, God the Son, weeping because he sees those whom he loves also crying, and he joins with them in feeling that sorrow and joins in with their crying. John Calvin, one of my favourite theologians, adds a further thought about why Jesus cries in John chapter 11. For him, the reason Jesus weeps in John 11, verse 35 is because he's experiencing a moment where the general misery of the whole human race caused by death is just, the moment is saturated with this misery of human beings going, someone whom we love has died. And although Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knows that death in this world causes astounding grief and sorrow for those people who have to live with that grief, that moment. Maybe some of you know that. When someone you love has died and you've just felt in your heart, you felt in your spirit deep sorrow that someone you love is no longer with us. Jesus, there's no doubt about it, Jesus hates death in the Gospels. That Jesus' resurrection is a moment of Jesus defeating death for the salvation of the world, all who believe in him. Death is defeated for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so there's this moment where Jesus knows Lazarus is going to raise from the dead, but he sees in the people around him their misery, that death has caused. And so he weeps for that. He weeps for the pain caused by death in this world. Let me bring one challenge from John chapter 11 as well. To show Christ-like sorrow is to love others so deeply that their weeping and their crying becomes our weeping and our crying. You know, if we're to show love as a church, there are going to be moments where parts of the body start hurting. There's going to be moments where someone in the church experiences deep sorrow and sadness. As a church, we're to respond to that by joining in with their weeping. We're to love them and care for them so much that we join in with their crying. Do you love the people in this room like that? Sorrow and sadness isn't a negative emotion, actually, in this life. In the life to come, there will be our tears will be wiped away. There will be no sorrow and sadness. But in this life, I don't think it's negative to feel sorrow and sadness. Actually, when you feel sorrow and sadness for someone else, that's a beautiful symbol of the love that you have for that person who is also struggling. So I'd say sorrow is negative in the sense that we look forward to the day when it will be totally eradicated and we'll join with Jesus Christ in paradise. There'll be no more death, no more tears. There'll be utter joy. But I would say to feel sorrow and sadness now on the earth in our current circumstances is just a natural reaction to the world in which we live. Jesus demonstrates that there's no sin in sorrow. There's no sin in Jesus' sorrow. So that's our first passage. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 19. The second occasion in the Bible where Jesus cries. Luke chapter 19 is an emotional chapter of scripture. In this chapter, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rides on a colt and people lay down palm leaves and throw down their cloaks and praise Jesus Christ. It's this moment of joy and celebration as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. So there's this moment of joy in the triumphant entry. And then this happens. In Luke chapter 19, directly after the triumphal entry, this is what it says, Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, Jesus wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So you have the triumphal entry and Jesus rides in on a donkey and people are shouting, the disciples are rejoicing, and then Jesus sees Jerusalem and he weeps. And as he weeps, Jesus prophesies. And this is his prophecy, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies, hemmed in by enemies. There'll be barricades around the city. The city of Jerusalem will be defeated and torn to the ground. The city of Jerusalem, this is Jesus' prophecy, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. That's what happened in 70 AD, which maybe 40 years after Jesus says these words. The city of Jerusalem is torn down and destroyed. The reason Jerusalem will be destroyed is given in verse 44. Have a look at verse 44. Basically, what Jesus says in verse 44 is that when Jesus Christ, God himself, came to Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus for who he was. God comes to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem rejects God, crucifies him, and kills him. And as a consequence of that, because Jerusalem failed to recognize Jesus Christ for who he was, the fall of Jerusalem happens in AD 70. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 44. The divine reason for the fall of Jerusalem, it was an act of God's judgment against the city for murdering Christ. And yet, you have Jesus weeping in this passage. God is a God of justice. It's a testament to his perfect goodness that he cannot leave sin go unpunished. Because God is a God of justice and of goodness, he will punish evil. But when he pours out his wrath, when he judges sin, it does not bring God pleasure. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says this, God speaking, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God." So Jesus, God himself, is crying over the justice that God will bring on the city of Jerusalem in this story. The pain and destruction that Jerusalem will face moves Jesus to tears. In John 11, Jesus' story was for the individuals. He loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus. But here in Luke 19, Jesus' story is more general. It's for the whole city of Jerusalem. It's for all the people who will suffer at the hands of this terrifying invasion that will come upon the city. It's a just punishment, but it's still sad and sorrowful for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I say to us as Christians, we should weep with individuals. We should share in their pain. We should share in their sorrow. But we should also have a more general sorrow for the state of cities and places and towns in this country and around the world where Jesus is not recognized. We live in one of them. If you live in Fareham, or if you live in any of the villages surrounding Fareham, or you live in Gosport, you live in a place where Jesus Christ is not recognized for who he truly is. He's not recognized as the Son of God. He's not recognized as the Savior of the world. He's not recognized as Messiah. And so we should feel the same sorrow that Jesus feels, knowing that for all who do not believe in Jesus Christ, justice is coming. Wrath is coming. And that should move us to tears. Have you ever cried over your neighbors? Have you ever cried over the people in your village? Have you ever cried over this town? Jesus cares enough to cry for Jerusalem. If we're going to follow in his footsteps, we too should cry for these places. We've observed two moments in the Gospels where Jesus sheds tears, moments that show the depths of Jesus' love for others, his emotional affinity for us, his care and his sorrow. His sorrow even for those people who reject him. He's sad even for the people of Jerusalem who would not accept him, that they would suffer the wrath of God. Righteous sorrow in the life of Christ. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he was also a man of joy, deep, lasting joy. So let's look at two passages that describe Jesus' joy on the earth. Firstly, let's go to Luke chapter 10. Now, I'll give you a cool gospel fact. Although there's no doubt that Jesus was a man of joy, he expresses it all the time in the way he speaks and the stories that he tells and the things that he does. There's actually only one occasion in all the Gospels where it explicitly said that Jesus rejoiced. That's quite surprising, I think. But actually, he's rejoicing all the time. He's telling people to rejoice. He's telling stories and things like that. But this is the only moment in all the Gospels where the Bible explicitly says that Jesus rejoiced. And it's Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 to 22. The 72 in this story are the disciples. Jesus has sent them out to go into different towns and to preach the gospel and to do mighty miracles. And it says this, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Son is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" So this story in Luke chapter 10 begins with the 72 disciples returning to Jesus Christ. And they're so celebratory. They're full of rejoicing. They're saying, we're doing amazing miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. Even the demons submit to us in Jesus' name. We've told so many people about you, Jesus Christ. They're just full of joy, these disciples, as they return to Jesus Christ. Their joy is in what they have achieved and what they've seen God do through them. Jesus says to them, well, I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven, so I'm not surprised that you have authority over the demons. We're already beating Satan. Of course, in my name you have authority to drive out the demons. But then in verse 20, Jesus corrects the way they're rejoicing. Do you see that? Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Sometimes we find our joy in temporary achievements rather than eternal salvation in God. Now, here's a challenge for us on our one-year anniversary, Christchurch Fareham. Are you rejoicing more in some of the exciting things that God has done in our church? Are you rejoicing more in the things that you've done for this church than you're rejoicing in the eternal salvation you have in Christ? You know what? The fact that our names are written in heaven is a far greater and more permanent reason to rejoice than actually the things that we've done in church over the last 12 months. Do you rejoice more in your own achievements or your church's achievements, or do you rejoice more in the fact that God has saved you and your name is written in heaven? There's a book and my name is written in it. It's the book of life. It says Duncan Seals. It doesn't say Duncan Seals in John 11, but it says Duncan Seals in the book of life in heaven where my name is written, and that fills me with joy. There's a reason to rejoice. There's always a reason to rejoice. Even if this church dies and everything goes wrong and next week nobody comes at all, and that might be a moment of sorrow for me, but there is a reason to rejoice that my name is written in the book of life in heaven, and nothing can take away that salvation because Jesus Christ has won that salvation for me upon the cross. By his death and resurrection, my salvation is secure, and I know one day I will see my God face to face and have everlasting life with no more sorrow, no more tears, only life and life to the full. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And then in verse 21, Jesus himself rejoices. I want to point out three things from the joy of Jesus in verse 21. Firstly, Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. Jesus' joy is a spiritual joy. And I tell you, true joy is only found when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if joy is not actually a temporary emotion of happiness. Joy is something deeper. It's when you feel joy deeply, you often feel happy on the surface. They're closely related emotions. But to know joy is, there's something spiritual. True joy has the presence of the Holy Spirit in it. And so Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, he expresses his joy in prayer. I wonder whether you're someone who expresses your joy in prayer. Do you feel joy and go, oh, that's great? Or do you feel joy and go, oh, Lord God, thank you. You're filling me with joy today. I love it. Thank you. I wonder whether you express your joy in prayer. And finally, thirdly, I want to focus on what is bringing Jesus joy in a bit more detail. Why is Jesus rejoicing according to this prayer that he prays? And the reason is this. Jesus rejoices because that through Jesus, through him, the Father's will is being done. And the Father's will is this, that little children would know the things of God. The things of God would be revealed to little children, even though it's hidden from the people of the world who are considered wise and full of understanding. And Jesus rejoiced because the Father's will is being done, and the Father's will is that the things of God will be revealed to little children, even as it's hidden from people who are puffed up, the people who would describe themselves as wise, the people who describe themselves as full of understanding, whose understanding does not come from God, but comes from the world. And there are many facets of Jesus' joy in this passage. Firstly, I don't think it's a coincidence that talking about heaven ignites Jesus' rejoicing. He says, don't rejoice that you can drive out the spirits, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And then he rejoices. It's that very same hour that he rejoices. And I think that's connected. When Jesus thinks about heaven, It brings joy to him. It ignites his rejoicing. He's definitely rejoicing because there's a gospel of grace in his prayer. That prayer that he prays is all about grace. Jesus rejoices because it's not the wise who earn their own salvation by their own thinking and own intelligence. No, he rejoices because the little children who have been given salvation. Jesus Christ himself has revealed the things to them. And so Jesus rejoices that it's a gospel of grace. And he's rejoicing because it's his Father's will being executed. Jesus loves it. He rejoices when the Father's will is done on earth. And we see that very same idea in our final passage this morning, John chapter 15. Turn to John chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. John 15, verses 8 to 11, Jesus speaking. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full and complete. I've chosen to read this passage in connection with Jesus' joy for two reasons. The first is there's a very clear connection in John chapter 15 between obedience, abiding in the Father's love, and joy. In verses 8 to 10, Jesus is calling his people, his disciples, to obey commandments, to be obedient to what God has called them to do. To obey the command to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. To obey the commandment that comes just later in verse 12, to love one another. There's a clear connection in John chapter 15 between obedience and knowing joy. You could even say from those verses that I've just read, obedience leads to joy. Jesus says in verse 11, doesn't he? These things I tell you so that your joy may be complete. So he's talking about obedience. He's talking about abiding in the love of God by obeying the commands of God in order that his disciples' joy may be complete in verse 11. If you obey God's commands, you will know complete joy. That's the implication of John chapter 15. Let me give you another implication of those verses. Since Jesus fully obeyed all of his Father's instructions, Jesus Christ knew complete joy in every moment of his life. If obedience to God's commands leads to joy, and Jesus' obedience was complete in everything, Jesus had complete joy. His joy was complete. I think in John 15, in those few verses, we have a picture of a son who loves his father and loves obeying his father's commands. And as he's living out his father's commands, Jesus is rejoicing and experiencing the joy of a father who just loves him so much. The father's in heaven going, Jesus, I love you. Look at how you're obeying my commands. You're just living out everything that I've called you to. You're amazing. And Jesus is going, no, Father, you're fantastic. You've given me these fantastic commands and I'm living them out. And it fills me with joy that my father is happy. You know, the perfect son. And my dad is here today. I'm not a perfect son. But a perfect son would find such joy, would find complete joy in obeying their father's commands and seeing his happiness at their obedience. That's parenthood and sonship at its very, very best, rarely seen in the world of earth today. But in the Father, in God the Father and in God the Son, we see that perfect father-son relationship. The Father laying down the commands and the Son obeying, and both of them experiencing complete joy in that relationship. That's the first thing we see, the link between obedience and joy. The second thing I think is utterly astounding. Look closer at verse 11. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you. You know what? When Jesus says that, he's not saying, I want your joy to grow. No, he's saying, I'm giving you my joy. When someone believes in Jesus Christ for the first time, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And another name for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of joy. And so I tell you, when someone becomes a Christian and they're full of the Spirit of Christ comes, and the Spirit of Christ brings the joy of Christ into the hearts of every believer in Jesus Christ. So every single Christian has something of the joy of Christ in their lives. And actually, life as a Christian is a journey. We're constantly asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We constantly grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And as we grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, so Christ's joy becomes fuller and fuller and more complete in the life of a Christian. Because the joy that we have when we're full of the Holy Spirit is the joy of a son seeing the pleasure of their Father in heaven as they obey his commands. And that's what's going on in John chapter 15. I love these verses. The implication, Jesus has complete joy, and Jesus gives us his joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm not telling you that the Christian life is always happy. We've already seen how there's sorrow in the life of Christ. But I am telling you this. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe he died on the cross for our sins, when you believe he rose from the grave in power, when you believe he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns over all the world. When you believe that, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings with it a depth of joy that you have never experienced before. Maybe that's patronizing. I don't mean to be patronizing. I just want to invite you into receiving joy that you have never experienced before, because it's the joy of Christ that is in you. As we go through life on this earth and we're given this joy of Christ, our joy will grow and grow and grow until we see Jesus Christ as he truly is at the end of time. And in that moment, our joy will be complete and eternal. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, just eternal joy in the presence of God. If you lack joy this morning, pray for the Holy Spirit that you might receive the joy of Christ. So as I draw to a close, let each of us this morning know the righteous sorrow of Jesus Christ and also know his perfect joy. Let us weep. Let us feel the sorrow of others because we love others so much. And let us also rejoice because our names are written in heaven and we have the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we have Christ's joy in our hearts and lives. Let's stand. I'm going to pray for us.
I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit. So if you want to join in with this prayer to receive the Holy Spirit, I invite you to hold out your hands as though receiving from God. You don't have to do it, but if you'd like to, please do. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were righteous and blameless in all things. Your emotional life was the perfect example of a human emotional life as it truly should be. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sorrow expressed in the Bible. We thank you that when you wept for others, you wept because you loved them so deeply. We thank you for that perfection of sorrow expressed in the life of Jesus Christ. And we pray we too would weep with others and care enough about others to cry with them and for them when others go through pain and suffering. Lord, we don't pray for moments of sorrow. But Lord, when they come, may we act on them and experience them together as the body of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the joy of Christ. Thank you that Christ's joy was complete and utter because he was always living in obedience to the Father, and through that obedience to the Father, that brought great joy. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us Jesus' joy this morning? Holy Spirit, come upon each of us, I pray. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might experience the joy of Jesus Christ, that people would say about us, wow, they're just the most joyous person I know. I pray especially that the people in Fareham, non-Christians in Fareham, would see us and go, wow, they're just full of joy. And yet they also have moments of sorrow because they care about me and they cry with me. Lord, may we just live in that emotional example that Jesus set for us. But most of all this morning, we just want to worship Jesus. We want to glorify him. Where he raised Lazarus from the dead, that that raised our hearts, and we want to worship you, Jesus. We want to praise you for your sorrow. We want to praise you for your joy. We want to recognize you as Savior and King. And we just want to say you're righteous and you're glorious and you are our King, and we love you. And we want to follow you all our days. You're worthy of every breath that we take, every word that we say, every step that we take, everything that we do. We long for it to be worship and in obedience to you, Jesus Christ, because you are the perfect emotional King, the one who expressed sorrow in all goodness and the one who expressed joy in its completeness. And so we praise and worship you, Jesus Christ, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.